redemption. But God, even in the midst of the mess, is working out such a glorious redemption that, like Peter tells us, we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Not because our lives aren't messy, not because we have cleaned ourselves up and we are such good people. In fact, we see ourselves, if we're honest, we see ourselves in Genesis 38. But the reason that we have hope in us is because God does not abandon Judah, he does not abandon Tamar, but he is at work. And again, to such a glorious degree that even in our messiness, the Christian is not filled with despair. The Christian is filled to the brim and overflowing with a sense of hope, even in the messiness. Often, or Sunday mornings, I help lead worship with our senior pastor, and I lead the portion of the worship where we have a silent confession. And I'm sure you can relate that as I'm there thinking of the past week's failures, not only do I not feel like I should be behind the pulpit, I don't feel like I should be in the church. I don't feel like I should be on the last pew. If we're honest with ourselves, we feel like we shouldn't even be in the building. We should be somewhere else. But we see that God, and again, almost to such a glorious degree, but from our perspective, almost to it seems inappropriate, his love for us is so radical that his grace is on a scale that we don't often know ourselves, beyond our ability to fully comprehend. So looking at this passage, I would love for us to see that even in our messiness, not only is there reason still to love and serve and honor God, but that we have every reason to even do those things filled to the brim with hope. This is a God that works such a miraculous redemption. We're confronted with this mess, and yet he works out this glorious redemption. So let's take a closer look to better understand what God is doing here. Our first point we'll be looking at here is we're going to be looking at Judah and Tamar and considering man's mess. So first, let's look at Judah. Judah was not the firstborn of his brothers. He's not even the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. You remember Jacob the swindler was swindled. He was tricked and ended up marrying Rachel when he wanted to marry married Leah instead of Rachel. But in Genesis 49, we read that as Jacob is nearing his death and giving the blessing on the 12 sons, that he gives this blessing to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, just knowing that blessing, you would think this guy, Judah, must be pretty prestigious to have that kind of blessing. He must be a good guy. But of course, we've just read Genesis 38. That blessing seems, again, inappropriate according to what we understand about Judah. In verse 1, we read that soon after Joseph was sold into slavery, Judah has left his brothers, and the language is turning aside. We read he has turned aside. From a human perspective, Judah is moving away from God's covenant promise. This promise to redeem his people, he says, this will be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And Judah is beginning to turn away and even to marry into pagan culture. From the human perspective, Judah is moving away from God's plan of redemption. If we didn't know the end of the story, we might say, uh-oh. You hear the Jaws music beginning to play. Later, God would tell his people, do not marry the Canaanites as well as other pagans. Why? They will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. So if we know Deuteronomy 7 and we see what Judah is doing here, it looks like God's plan of redemption is about to be frustrated. And sure enough, as bad as Judah is, his sons must have learned a thing or two from their father. The first two sons are so wicked, you don't often read this, that God judges them and they're killed. God is so patient with every human, but we do read on occasion that God has had enough and he takes the life of some people. Judah's first two sons are taken suddenly. Judah's union with the Canaanite woman, we find out in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 that her name is Bathshua. She's the daughter of Shua, so her name is Bathshua. And these three sons they have together. Sometimes kids are not at all like their parents. I'm sure you know believers that love the Lord with all their heart. They faithfully serve the Lord, and yet their kids want nothing to do with the Lord. And so we can't always say, you know, one for one, the kid learned that from the parents. We still have to trust the Lord to redeem and save. But there is in here surely something that the sons are learning from Judah. We see that Judah's sons, in brief, were not given specifics, but that they have done something so awful that God takes their life. And of course, we're given more details, the second son. They did have a father who married, left his brothers, married into pagan people. He sleeps with someone who, best case scenario, he thinks this is a prostitute. I'm not so low that I would sleep with my daughter-in-law, but he's willing to sleep with a prostitute. And worse, I think, of all, in verse 24, he condemns his daughter-in-law to death, knowing his own sins. Imagine you're not reading about Judah, but you're reading about your new next-door neighbor. And you might rightfully start to think about other housing markets and maybe moving to another neighborhood. You hear about this person. Somebody was describing King David out of context. I didn't know who they were talking about. I thought they were talking about a current political leader. And I thought, how is this guy not in prison? This is disgusting. And then I find out, oh, that's King David that I tell my sons to be like. You know, be like King David and fight Goliath. Judah and his sons, this is the royal line, but they are a royal mess. And they are not alone. In verse 11, we read that out of fear, Judah, living out of fear, operating out of fear, is keeping from his daughter-in-law her future. Without children, you didn't have a future. You didn't have somebody to take care of you. Judah is learning the wrong lessons from God, and out of fear, he's keeping his daughter-in-law from a future. And his daughter-in-law is acting out of fear as well. Through deception, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Judah may know enough not to sleep with his daughter-in-law, but his daughter-in-law knowingly sleeps with her father-in-law. There's a great deal of mess in this chapter. On an apologetic note, on a side note, it is important for us to recognize, I don't encourage every Christian to read every religious text because you can devote enough time to knowing the truth. You don't need to read the Quran and all these other things. I am thankful for Christians that do read and can be familiar with those things. But if you do read other religious texts, you will see more and more how unique the Bible is for many of its qualities. But one quality specifically that we see here in Genesis 38 is that it is painfully truthful about the human condition. For other religious texts, you kind of get a rosy picture, especially of the heroes of the faith or the hero of that religion or the leader of that religion. You do not get a rosy picture of the heroes of the faith, the patriarchs, the disciples in the Bible. Genesis 38 isn't painting a pretty picture of Judah and his descendants. This is a brutal, honest picture. God's word tells us the truth. So we see this great messiness that Judah has made of his family, his own life. And that brings us to our second point, God's plan. So we see the messiness, but we see that that's not the end of the story. That's not the whole picture. We have God's plan. Even in the sad chapter, we see God at work. Maybe not overtly, explicitly, but I hope it becomes more and more clear. We see God at work through his justice and his mercy in this one chapter. First of all, he's getting our attention by his justice. When we're faced with our sins, sometimes we kind of like to, you know, shade the edges, you know, kind of blend the edges and kind of dismiss the, smooth off the rough edges, you know, kind of dismiss some of our sins, kind of alleviate the gravity of our sins. God does not do that. Scripture does not do that, and we see that very clearly in this chapter. Sin is very serious, and God is very serious about sin. Again, to the degree of taking someone's life, taking these two sons' lives. God is serious about sin, but God's justice is not meant to drive us away from him. Growing up, I'm sure you've made your parents mad. I remember making my parents mad many times. And even though there was forgiveness, you still need to have the cooling off period. Maybe you don't bother mom or dad for a minute. And we can take the wrong lesson from that in relating to our Heavenly Father. We sin against God, kind of get the feeling, yeah, I just need to give God a moment before I go to him for forgiveness. That is not the God of the Bible. God's justice, even his justice, is there to drive us to himself. In the scene of Sinai, the people coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and they come to Mount Sinai, and the mountain is on fire, and there's lightning, the ground is shaking, and God is speaking to the people, and they go to Moses, and they say, please go and talk to God, but tell him to stop talking to us, because if he keeps talking to us, we will all die. Just God speaking to them is going to kill them. And Moses encourages them with something that sounds kind of, well, it is counterintuitive. In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you that you may fear him. Do not fear. He's come to test you that you, the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. There's a difference between the fear that would drive you to say, God, please stop talking to me, and the fear of reverence. That God, as using that fear of him, the justice in your life, to actually drive you to himself. We often think of justice as punitive, but God uses justice for instruction, for training. In Proverbs 13:24, we read that the father who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And so you and I have a list. It's longer than we're aware of. God is, he reveals the sins that we're aware of, but we know that there is more in our hearts. But you and I experience the consequences of our sins, and there is something in us that tells us to despair. Our own heart accuses us. Satan accuses us. Our heart condemns us. But can you see instead your Heavenly Father using the consequences of your sin not to destroy you, but actually to drive you to himself? Jacob, after wrestling with God, walked with a limp the rest of his life. You'd think it would be better to walk without a limp. But that limp was a reminder of his dependence on God. And so even the consequences of our sins, not that we sin more so that we can have more grace in our lives, but Paul says that's not the conclusion we should come to. But if you are God's son or daughter, that even the consequences of your sins in your life are there to drive you to your Father. Satan wants you to think about your sins and run. God wants you to think about the consequences of your sin to come to him. And so he breaks through in this story, and in his justice we see him getting our attention, but also in our mercy, in his mercy too. Not only does God get our attention through his justice, but through his grace. Read verse 26 with me. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." You know, there's something missing here in Judah's statement. She's immoral. Let's burn her. He says that she's actually more righteous than I am. What's missing? He doesn't give himself the death sentence. There's something missing here. Judah doesn't die. Tamar doesn't die. Why are these people still alive? Others have died. Why are they still alive? Why does this chapter end with birth and new life and not death? Not only is God's justice instructive, but his grace is instructive. Psalm 130 says, "O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Why does the psalmist say there's forgiveness? That you may be feared. His grace teaches us to sin less. His grace teaches us not to take his grace for granted, but to sin less. His grace is instructive. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why is God so patient with us? Not so we can get away with more sins. His patience, his grace is actually there to drive us to repentance. His justice does this discipline in our life, this constructive discipline in our life, but also too, his mercy and grace does this in our life as well. How have you experienced God's mercy in your life? How has God been patient with you? How has God been kind to you? And you, I'm sure you've done this at times that you feel sorry for yourself. You sit down and you begin in that mood. You don't think it's going to be a long list, but you begin making a list of things that you should be thankful for. And then you get to number 6 or 7 and you realize they just keep coming. And then you end the exercise realizing I can't sit here all day listing all the things the Lord's bringing to mind, but all the things that I should be thankful for. Paul says in Romans 2, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This is a loving Father. Again, from our vantage point, in all this messiness, it seems like there just has to be consequences and punishment for sin. God even uses the consequences as healing instruction, not just punitive. Why are we suffering? To drive us to himself. He also uses his grace to drive us to himself. My friend once prayed, "God, your grace does not excuse us from being more like you. It helps us to be more like you." His grace, his forgiveness, is not to excuse us to be less like our Father. It actually helps us to be more like our Father. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." The more we understand God's grace, we become more like our Father, and we actually become gracious. The more we understand God's grace, it doesn't mean now I've got more license to sin. It actually has the opposite effect in his children's life. God is at work even in the midst of our mess. Your heavenly Father is instructing you even as you experience the consequences of your sin. I have every right to suffer because look what I did. But if you are the son or daughter of the King, he's not destroying you. He's instructing you. Judah and Tamar may seem like the focus of this chapter, but we see God clearly at work in his justice and mercy, and especially in his plan for redemption. Genesis 38 opens with a line of the Messiah in jeopardy, walking away from the covenant people, walking away from God's covenant people. But the chapter ends with this covenant promise actually secured. We read in verses 27 to 30, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Judah's line continues in a way that you and I, if we were writing a nice story to tell someone about Judah, this is not the story we would write. But Judah's line continues. And you may not recognize Perez's name, but you've read it in Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Jesus. You've read it in Nehemiah, when the people are coming back from being sent away into captivity. Nehemiah 11 records all the sons who lived in Jerusalem, the sons of Perez, were 468 valiant men. Now, just reading Genesis 38, valiant might be a word far from our thinking to use in Judah's line. But it's recorded that in Perez's descendants, there were 468 valiant men that returned. You've read Perez's name in the book of Ruth. You know the story of Ruth. Ruth is in a hopeless situation, but it's not the end of the story. There's the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and he says, I am redeeming Ruth, and you are all witnesses to this. And the people there say something that I had forgotten about, but they mention a certain name here. They say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of who? Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And even the book of Ruth ends talking about King David's ancestry. And guess, it doesn't begin with Boaz. It begins with Perez. Why? Why Perez? Genesis 38 is a low point in the study of man's nature. But it is a high point in God's covenant faithfulness. The people of Israel remember this story and say, from our vantage point, it looked like the flame was going out and extinguished. And God remained faithful in the bleakest times. I've never shopped for a diamond, but I've heard they put out the dark velvet so that you can see the light playing on the diamond even better. And of course, we don't rejoice in our sins, but our sins do paint this dark, dark, dark background. And God's grace, His redemptive, His promises, His promise keeping shines all the brighter. This is a low point for man, but it's a high point for God's covenant faithfulness. I hope the Lord works it out that Laura and I get to move here. Our family gets to move here. I'd love to learn a lot more from Tom. One specific way, it's kind of humorous, but it's important. It might seem small, but even in sermon titles, my sermon title, "Man's Mess and God's Plan," that's accurate. But Tom shared with me one that he might come up with: God's plan breaks through our sin. And my sermon title might be accurate, but that second sermon title better captures what's actually happening here. That Perez, this name of breaking through, and you know, ladies that have been through childbirth, try not to think of, you know, all the implications of this, but imagine just that the darkness and sadness, and it looks like the darkness is about to win and the light breaks through. Even his twin brother his name means the dawning. But Perez, God's promise is breaking through. Man's sin is so oppressive and dark, and the chains seem so strong. But when Jesus says the word, those chains are gone. The demons have to respond. They have to leave when they hear the Lord. Our sins, yes, they are many, but his mercy is more. Again, not that we rejoice in our sins, we rejoice in his mercy. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So as we close, let's think about how we may respond to this instruction from our God. We can respond with pride. We can look at chapter 38 and say, good lesson. Thank God I'm nothing like any of these people. Let's go on to chapter 39. But if God has revealed the truth in our hearts and we know ourselves enough, God, we never know our hearts fully. Our hearts are desperately sick and deceitful. But God reveals enough that we are convicted. We do recognize ourselves in this chapter. I went to a very strict college. The school doesn't overtly preach legalism, but it kind of, legalism is so insidious. It trickles through. You know, we have to be constantly fighting it. But I found myself in the middle of about 3,000 students, chapel was about to start, and I was looking around, and I was praying, God, thank you for not making me like all these legalists. And the Lord, in that moment, helped me to remember that is the Pharisee's prayer. That was the Pharisee's prayer, almost verbatim, God, thank you for not making me like these people. I'm a good person. Thank you for not making me like these people. We see ourselves in Genesis 38. Tragically, even in verse 24, again, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Now, Judah knows what he's done. What do you think Judah's response could have been, should have been? He says, bring her out and let her be burned. If we are honest, we know that we have passed judgment on other people. We are equally guilty, and we don't know other people's hearts. In certain senses, we might be more guilty than the people we pass judgment on. So we can respond in pride, and God save us from our pride. We could respond also, too, in despair. I see myself in this chapter, and there is no hope. Ronnie, this is a good message for the good people. I'm just not one of those people. God saves those who save themselves, and I've, you know, every time I take the towel and try to wipe the dirt off, the dirt somehow spreads, and you find out the whole towel's corrupted that you're trying to clean yourself with. Satan is happy for you to feel guilty. If you feel guilty about your sins, and you live in that, and you die in your guilt and shame, Satan doesn't mind that. He loves that, for us to know our guilt and do nothing about it. Paul tells us that there is a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to life, but there is another kind of grief. It is possible to be brokenhearted about your sins and to die in your sins. Paul says that there is a worldly grief that produces death. Satan doesn't mind if we feel guilty. If we will just stay in our guilt and die there. Genesis 38 is not meant to condemn you. It's there to drive you to God. And so finally, we should respond with humility and hope. God, have mercy on me. There are so many examples all throughout Scripture. Again, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. Moses, the murderer. David, the murderer, adulterer. Samson. We could go on with Samson. Peter, I love you, Lord. I'll never abandon you. Paul, imprisoning, killing Christians. But if we humble ourselves, God still uses us. And even, remarkably, lifts us up. And we'll end with this thought. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Revelation. God not only redeems us, but when you and I get to glory, our Father is not going to say, oh, you made it, but that we will be welcomed into glory, into this glorious scene here in Revelation chapter 4, 5, and 6. We have this awesome, we try not to use the word awesome too much, but this is appropriate. This does cause us to draw our jaws to drop. This scene, and John is caught up into the throne room of God, and he begins to weep because there's no one worthy to open this scroll, the will of God. There's no one worthy to open it. But then someone steps onto the scene. The angel tells the elders, or one of the elders say to John, weep no more. Behold, not a lot of names are mentioned in this scene. Whose name is mentioned? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, after reading Genesis 38, it seems like Judah's name shouldn't even be whispered in heaven. But it is used, Judah's name is used to announce the only worthy one. That's a wild thought. And of course, David as well, who we know the root of David and David's sins. But God is working such a glorious redemption that not only will your name be whispered in heaven, but your Savior will confess your name to his Father. Can you imagine? Your name is not only written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but in this throne room scene where you think, man, I would love to be, you know, on the millionth row, but I'm not going to try to get anywhere close to the center. And you are brought to the center by the Lamb, by the Lion of Judah. He says your name to his Father. Your name's not just whispered. Your name is proclaimed in heaven. So we are redeemed in not a whimper, but in the most glorious fashion. And we live, Peter says, be ready to explain to people, why do you have hope? What makes you different? And you can say, well, it's not because I'm sinless, but I've been redeemed to such a degree that even in this mess, even in this fallen world, it would be inappropriate for me to respond without hope. It's actually the appropriate response for me to respond with hope. Jesus says in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges before me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. If you go back one page in Revelation 3, we read in verse 5 this amazing promise from Jesus. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. Your name, them, knowing your own life, that would seem inappropriate. But in Christ, you are more than conquerors. You don't enter heaven in a whimper, but you are proclaimed from the very mouth of your Savior. While we see ourselves in the mess of Judah, we hide our lives in the Lion of Judah. We hide our lives in Christ, and he makes us more than conquerors. You see in the beginning of the beginning of your bulletin there, this quote and this scripture passage, Dostoevsky says, man cannot commit a sin so great as to exhaust the infinite love of God. And Paul teaches us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for this radical, miraculous redemption in each one of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be so filled with hope, even in the midst of what looks so dark and messy on the surface. God, we have, humanly speaking, we have countless reasons to despair because of our own faithlessness. Even our good works are like filthy rags. But because of Jesus, we have every reason to be abounding in hope, that the hope would be bubbling to the surface and spilling out. Lord, I pray that even this week, the people that you bring us into contact with would see and smell this aroma of hope in us, that you would be able to give us opportunity to tell them the reason for this hope. not because I am a good person, but because I have a good Savior. We pray that you would give us this opportunity, even this week. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.